Holiday time is highway time. So writes Max Lucado. He goes on to add, ever since the Magi packed their bags for Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus has caused people to hit the road. Our Christmas trips have a lot in common with the one of the wise men. No, we don't camp with camels, but we have been known to bump into a knobby-kneed in-law on the way to the bathroom. We don't keep an eye out for starlights, but the flashing lights of the highway patrol, yeah, we're looking at those on every turn. And we don't ride in a Spice Road caravan, but 6 hours in a minivan with four kids might have made the wise men thankful for animals. Now, I remember growing up hitting the road every Christmas day. We'd get up early, not to open presents. We did that the night before. But we would head out from our home in the Akron, Ohio area, head about 90 miles southeast to my mom's parents in northern West Virginia. Now, to a small child, 90 miles seemed like forever. But when we finally got there, it was always worth it to see grandparents, uncles and aunts and cousins. We always enjoyed that trip, and there was no place we'd rather be on Christmas Day than with our family. Now, in our series of messages, Christmas on a Camel, we've come to the journey of the wise men in search of the Savior. And this morning, I don't want to spend so much of our focus on the trip itself, but rather under the purpose of that trip, in a message I'm calling the Inquiry of the Wise Men. I believe we'll see how this aspect of the Christmas story can apply to us even today. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 2, a very familiar passage we've been looking at in our Sunday mornings the last few weeks. Matthew chapter 2, we begin with an unexpected query in verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Perhaps you've never thought of this before, but this is the first question asked in the New Testament. And what a loaded question it was. Here are these well-respected scholars from a far-off land coming in a caravan. I know we always think of there being three wise men. That's only because there were three gifts. There may have been more. If there were three wise men, they probably had an entourage that came with them. So it was probably a pretty good-sized group of people that rode into Jerusalem asking this question. Where is the newborn king of the Jews? The stars had led them to believe that a new king was born in Judea. Jerusalem was the capital city, so they probably figured that's where they'd find the baby. And if he wasn't there, they'd at least be able to tell him where to go. And so as they come into town, they probably asked anybody they saw, "Say, have you heard about this newborn king? Where can we find him?" Shopkeepers and citizens going about their business, and none of them seemed to know what they were talking about. "We don't know what you mean. What do you mean, newborn king? We haven't heard of this." Now notice what the wise men asked. Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? They did not ask born to be king. They're acknowledging that this child is king from the moment of his birth. And we're going to see how that didn't go over very well. Paul Meyer suggests they might have been a little more diplomatic. They could have asked, "Where is the new prince who will someday succeed you?" rather than putting it in terms that he's a king already. Because you see, there was already a king in Judea. His name was Herod. He was called Herod the Great. And as we're going to see, he wasn't all that thrilled to hear that a new king had been born in the land of Judea. Now, the wise men were not only very direct in their query about where this newborn king was, they were very unapologetic about why they were there. Said, "We have come to worship him." We detect no ulterior motives, no hidden agendas. They made their long journey to Judea for one stated purpose. They wanted to find a newborn king and worship him. That idea of worship in that culture meant to fall at the feet, to perhaps kiss the feet or the hem of the garment, to pay homage. It required great humility. And the definition itself verifies that the wise men were true seekers after God. Even though they had very limited spiritual light, they immediately recognized God's voice when he spoke to them, and they responded in faith and obedience. The wise men had the type of genuine seeking hearts that God always promises to reward. I can remember hearing of missionaries that were the first to arrive in a foreign field. They had never heard the name Jesus. They'd never seen a Bible. But as the missionaries were able to make contact and communicate and tell them about how the Creator of the world sent a Savior, many times the people would say, "This is what we've been looking for. We've been searching for a God like this. And none of the gods of our ancestors or the gods of our neighbors meets the need. This is the God." And when people are truly seeking after God, he will respond. He will show them the way. And they took it. Now, the verb here used could also be used in a secular sense to show the reverence and honor due to a king. And who knows, maybe that's how the wise men started out. Maybe they thought they were being politically correct and showing respect to a neighboring king. Maybe it was. Maybe it was purely political. But I don't think it ended that way. I believe, as we're going to see, that the wise men's lives were changed forever. I think they truly came to worship the Son of God, and they were given the light to do so. This is a very important word in Matthew's gospel. He uses it no less than 10 times, and it's almost always in reference to Jesus, worshiping the King, giving him the honor that he is due. Now, this unexpected query led to an unsettling quandary. You see it in verse 3. When Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. The Living Bible says he was deeply disturbed, which is actually a good way to describe Herod. In his later years, he was deeply disturbed. I'm sure when he heard this question, he thought to himself, "King of the Jews? That's me. We already have one. This country's not big enough for two kings." Eventually, this question would have reached Herod. We're not sure how. I don't think the wise men went to the palace and said, "Where is this king?" He probably heard it secondhand. But it says when he heard it, he was troubled. And when King Herod was troubled, everybody else was troubled too. When he shook, the whole city shook. Now the Bible only mentions King Herod here. There are others named Herod later on in the New Testament. They're descendants of this man. But ancient history tells us a whole lot more. Flavius Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, devotes two entire books in his work, The Antiquities of the Jews, to Herod and his reign. And he gives us a complete biography of the guy. And you see how his sons and successors followed after him. Now you might wonder, why is he called Herod the Great? There isn't anything in this story that would signify greatness. And in fact, Herod earned that title as a young man. He was a very capable ruler. He governed what they called Palestine in the Roman Empire on behalf of the Roman Emperor Augustus. The house of Herod had an uncanny knack of being able to sniff out the heirs of Mediterranean politics and always come out on the right side. Herod's father had given crucial help to Julius Caesar when he was down in Egypt and cut off from his supplies, and Caesar rewarded him handsomely for that. This Herod himself shrewdly advised his friend Mark Antony to drop Cleopatra and get back to Rome and take care of business there. Antony should have followed that advice, but he didn't. And once Augustus emerged victorious from the civil wars, he was so impressed by the young Herod that he allowed him to become one of his most intimate friends. So Herod the Great had friends in high places. He was given this entire territory of Judea or Palestine to rule, and he was even given the title king. That's not a title he took on himself. That's one that the Roman Empire gave to him. And by the way, the Roman Empire didn't give out that title king very often. It was a great honor for him. The face of Judea was groomed and beautified during Herod's 33-year reign. Across the land, he erected palaces, fortresses, aqueducts, cities, and his crowning achievement was the temple in Jerusalem. You may remember that years ago, probably 1,000 years before Herod, Solomon had built this beautiful temple that shimmered in the sunlight. There was so much gold and silver and marble and the cedars of Lebanon, which was the choice wood of that day. It was probably the wonder of the world at that time. But it had been destroyed by the Babylonians. After the Babylonian exile, some Jews came back and they rebuilt the temple, but it wasn't anything like Solomon's. It was functional, but it wasn't beautiful. But Herod set about to outdo Solomon. And the temple took 46 years to rebuild. I'm sure that HGTV would love to have been there on scene to have captured the rebuilding of the temple. And it was a beautiful, beautiful structure. So he earned this title of Herod the Great. But one thing he never earned was the trust of his people. See, Herod wasn't Jewish. On his father's side, he was a descendant of Esau, an Edomian. On his mother's side, he was Arabic. So he didn't have any Jewish blood running through his veins, and yet he was king of the Jews. Jews didn't care for that very much. And he did have a violent streak. He was known to suspect even members of his own family of plotting against him. Sometimes I think those fears were well-founded. He had married 10 wives, and they all had offspring that were trying to succeed dear old dad, and maybe not very patient and waiting for him to kick off, and so they were going to help him along in that way. In time, he murdered his favorite wife, members of her family. He took the high priest, who was actually a relative of his that he had put in power, invited the high priest down to Jericho for a swim. And while they were in the pool, he just held his head underwater until he drowned. he just suspected everyone and everything. In his later years, he became very paranoid. He was afflicted with all kinds of diseases that ravaged his body and his mind. It got so bad that Caesar Augustus, his very close friend, one time had to admit, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than his son." Now, in the Greek, there's a play on words, suos and weos, but he was just saying, you'd have a better chance living out a full life as a pig because they don't consume those in Judea than you would as Herod's son. Old and very ill from these various diseases, Herod worried that nobody would mourn his death when it came about. So he had this plan that from his deathbed, the leaders from all parts of Judea would be gathered into a great hippodrome inside Jericho. And when he died, archers were to kill all of them. That way, there would be mourning in the land when he died. That was the sick, twisted mind that Herod the Great had become. That's the one that we read about in Matthew's gospel. So yes, it very much fits the picture history has given us of Herod the Great. So you can imagine that when the wise men come and ask about a newborn king of the Jews, his paranoia reached a breaking point. It sent him over the edge. It sounded very suspiciously like the emergence of a genuine descendant of David had come to claim the throne. The wise men had no idea that their question was like lighting a match in an explosives factory. Herod's suspicious mind immediately warped their question into, "Where's the real king, you imposter?" Now, that's not what the wise men were saying, but that's how he heard it. And he was genuinely troubled. Probably his first impulse was to clap him in irons and throw him in prison. "How dare you suggest that there's another king other than me?" But his native shrewdness checked that impulse. He would have to pose interest. He'd have to ferret out whatever information he could for them in order to kill off this possible rival. So he begins not by talking to the wise men, but by assembling the religious leaders. Back in Matthew chapter 2, take a look at verse 4. "When he," being Herod, "had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. 'In Bethlehem in Judea,' they replied, 'for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, make a careful search for the child. And as soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.'" I'm sure his eyes were crinkling with suspicion, even as his face wore a mask of affability. Herod directed his guests to David's city and said, "Go, search diligently for the child. And when you find him, let me know, because I want to come too and worship him." Probably in his mind, he finished the thought, "Worship him in mockery and then kill him." That's really what he had in mind. I want you to notice that Herod couldn't bring himself to say, "Search for the king." He said, "Search for the child." He wasn't about to give up that title just yet. And you'll notice from the religious leaders, he found out where the Messiah was to be born. From the wise men, he found out when the star had appeared. See, he's piecing together all of the information to try to figure this out for himself. The wise men had no idea what kind of a quandary they were in. They had aroused a tiger. But we read the rest of their story in verse 9. "After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him." They were thrilled. They were given direction from King Herod. We now know where to go. It's the little town of Bethlehem, probably 5-6 miles from Jerusalem. And when they set out toward the town, the star appeared again. Now, I don't believe it was the same star. We talked last week about the possibilities. May have been a planetary conjunction, may have been a comet, may have been a nova, that had appeared in the sky originally. I believe this here is God's glory. The Shekinah is what they called it in the Old Testament. Because stars don't stop in the sky. And it says that this stopped over the place where Jesus was. It's like a spotlight from heaven saying, here it is. And how thrilling for the wise men to have traveled all that way. And now we're pinpoint directions. This is where the child is. They were overjoyed. The Greek suggests they were deliriously happy. They had come to the end of their journey. Now, there's an unmistakable contrast between the enthusiasm of these Gentile wise men and the reception afforded to Jesus by his Jewish counterparts. The priests, the scholars, they knew the right answers. When Herod asked, where's this Messiah supposed to be born? Immediately, they came up with Micah 5:2, Bethlehem of Judah. That's where he's supposed to be born. But you notice that they didn't bother to go check it out. Herod himself didn't bother to go to check it out. Probably a good thing. They had the information, but they were indifferent. Didn't really care. Okay. Here are these, let's call them what they were, pagans. Pagan wise men. Now, how much information did they really have? They take one obscure verse out of the Old Testament, put it with the astrology that they were studying, and say, hey, there's a newborn king of the Jews. They packed their bags with what we'll see next week as the finest gifts they could possibly give from what I believe to be their homeland. They traveled hundreds, maybe thousands of miles on camels over the desert. Why? To worship a baby. And when they saw the light shining down on the place where Jesus was, they were thrilled. They were so excited. They couldn't wait to get there. We talk about worshiping Christ every Sunday morning. How many of us come deliriously happy to church? Oh, I can't wait. We wake up in the morning and say, good morning, Lord. Or maybe we wake up and say, good Lord, it's morning. Oh, I'd rather just stay in bed. They put those Jewish counterparts to shame. I wonder sometimes if they don't put us to shame as well. None of the challenges seemed to matter to the wise men. They kept going. They kept searching. And eventually they found what they were looking for. This leads to what I'm calling the ultimate question. What are you looking for this Christmas? I'm not talking about what you're hoping to find under the tree on Christmas morning. What are you really searching for? What do you hope to do with your life? Herod was looking to maintain control over his own kingdom. The religious leaders were looking to keep the peace between the might and the right. In both cases, the goal was to keep the status quo. Let's not rock the boat. Let's not go out on a limb, to mix a couple metaphors. The wise men, they didn't care about any of that. Political correctness was not high on their agenda. They weren't about keeping the peace or maintaining the status quo. They were on a mission. That mission was to find a king and give him the honor and the worship he deserved. A.W. Tozer writes about them that they were not mere ivory tower religious dreamers is proved by the fact that they immediately set out to make the long journey, determined to follow the star word till it led them to the Savior. Theirs is a good example, and their story a noble and heartening one to meditate upon in this day of universal religious lethargy. My guess is that if we were to go into town and ask folks, "Do you know what Christmas is all about?" A good number of them would be able to tell you the story about Jesus' birth. They may not know all the details, but yeah, they got pretty much the idea. You know, some of them may have been brought up in church, and they could tell you the whole story. They could tell you about Mary and Joseph. They could tell you about the shepherds and the angels, the wise men and Herod. They might even be able to tell you about what happened next. But does it mean anything to their lives? Are they like the religious leaders that had the information coming out their ears but wouldn't go 5 miles and check it out? That's the ultimate question we're faced with. Now, maybe this Christmas you're on that kind of search the wise men were on. They wanted to find a king, a lord, someone they could worship, someone who is worthy of their allegiance and their adoration. Good news is that you've arrived at your destination. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Just as that star led the wise men to the exact place where Jesus was, so the Spirit of God has led you to Jesus Christ. Now the next step is yours. What will you do with Jesus? Will you take Him as your King? Will you give Him the allegiance and the worship that only He deserves? Or are you more concerned about keeping things the way they are, not rocking the boat? Oh, but what would my family think? What would my coworkers think? I guarantee you, one day when you stand before Jesus Christ, what any of them thought's not going to matter. Jesus said, "If you're ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven." We need to courageously and boldly, just like the wise men, say, "I don't care what it costs. I want to find this King, and I want to make Him my King. I want to make Him my Lord." I'm convinced that whatever the motivation, whatever the knowledge or lack thereof the wise men may have had, when they left the presence of Jesus, they were changed forever. And the fact that so many people today can come in and out of church, they can hear the story of Jesus, and it doesn't mean one thing in their lives, is proof positive they haven't found a King. They haven't made Him their own King. And that's what Christmas is really all about. It's about that Bethlehem experience in your life. Let Jesus be born in you today and start a new life from this day forward. As we close, I'd like you to turn in your hymnal, hymn number 89. Hymn number 89. Addressing Jesus, "Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home there was found no room for thy holy nativity." Speaking of the fact that Luke records that the reason why Jesus was born in a manger is because there was no room in the inn. There was no room for Jesus. Then we get to the chorus. "Oh, come to my heart, Lord Jesus. There is room in my heart for you." Is there room in your heart for Jesus today? Welcome Him in. Allow Him to be born in your life this day.